Our scripture passage this morning is Acts chapter 6 and 7. We're going to be reading together Acts chapter 7, verses 47 through 60. It's on page 1703 in the Pew Bible. If you'd like to turn there. Sandy has done a wonderful job to give you a good overview of all the things that Stephen is going to talk about, has talked about, and we're going to hit on them as we have time. But it's important for us to read together verses 47 through 60 as Stephen finishes his speech. But it was Solomon who built the temple for God. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that has been put into effect through the angels, but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at Stephen. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look! Look! I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, the Sanhedrin covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. Stephen was executed very quickly because he said some very, very powerful things that were heretical to his hearers, the ones who had the authority to protect orthodoxy, to protect the Jewish religion at the time, judged Stephen to be a heretic because of what he said. It takes a lot for us to grasp what he said because he's speaking to a different culture. The Jews is a big part of why they were upset back in that day. So just to set the stage a little bit, we're going to watch a 6-minute video about the temple, because Stephen's entire speech is a speech telling the Jews that Jesus is more important than the temple. And we're going to walk through why that is. But we need to watch this video first to understand what that means.
So in the Bible, the ideas of heaven and earth are ways of talking about God's space and our space.
So I understand our space really well. We live here. There's trees, rivers, mountains. But my understanding of God's space gets a little fuzzy.
And what we do get in the Bible are images trying to help us grasp God's space, which is basically inconceivable to us.
So these are two very different types of spaces.
Yes, they're different in their nature, but here's what's really interesting, is that in the Bible, these are not always separate spaces. So Think of heaven and earth as like different dimensions that can overlap in the same exact space.
So we talk a lot about going to heaven after we die, but this idea of heaven and earth overlapping, we don't talk a lot about that.
Which is kind of crazy because the union of heaven and earth is what the story of the Bible is all about. How they were once fully united and then driven apart, and about how God is bringing them back together once again.
So let's go back to the beginning, where heaven and earth, they're completely overlapping.
Yeah, this is what the Bible's description of the Garden of Eden is all about. It's a place where God and humanity dwelt together perfectly, no separation, and humans then partner with God in building a flourishing, beautiful world and so on.
But as humans, we wanted to do things a different way. We wanted God out and we wanted to create a world apart from him.
Yeah, so we have these two spaces now. And the Bible actually uses lots of different kinds of words and phrases to refer to these two spaces to make a clear distinction.
So you've said that these spaces can overlap, though. So explain how that works.
Yeah, this is where we have to start talking about temples. Because in the biblical world, you experience God's presence by going to a temple. That's where heaven and earth overlap.
Now, there are two types of temples described in the Bible. One is a tabernacle, basically a tent that was built by Moses. And the other was this massive building made by Solomon.
And these temples were decorated with fruit trees and flowers and images of angels and all kinds of gold and jewels and so on. And these are designed to make you feel like you're going back to the garden. And at the center of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies, which was like the hot spot of God's presence.
Now we can go and be with God again.
But not so fast, because the temple also creates a problem. So God's space is full of his presence and goodness and justice and beauty, but human space is full of sin and injustice and the ugliness that results.
So how do these spaces overlap if they're so different and they're in conflict with each other?
This was resolved through animal sacrifice.
Yeah, that's kind of weird. What do animal sacrifices have to do with this?
Yeah, the idea is this. Animal sacrifices, somehow they absorb the sin when the animal dies in your place. And it creates a clean space, so to speak, where you are now free to enter into the temple and be in God's presence.
Okay, so if I'm an Israelite and I live in Jerusalem, I might be able to be in God's presence. But you said the story of the Bible is all of heaven and earth reuniting.
Right. So we have to keep going in the story where we come to Jesus in the New Testament. And in the Gospel of John, we hear this claim that God became human in Jesus and made his dwelling among us. Now, this word dwelling is really curious. It means he set up a tabernacle among us. And so what John is claiming right here is that Jesus is a temple. He is now the place where heaven and earth overlap.
What's interesting about Jesus is that he isn't staying in this safe, clean space. He's running around, hanging out with sinners. He's healing people of their sicknesses and forgiving people of their sins.
He's basically creating little pockets of heaven where people can be in God's presence, but he's doing it out there in the middle of the world of sin and death.
And he keeps telling everyone that the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
And he even told his followers to pray regularly that God's kingdom come and that his will be done here on earth, just as it is in heaven.
But a lot of people are threatened by Jesus and they kill him, which seems to spoil this whole plan to reunite heaven and earth.
But we have to go back to a scene earlier on in Jesus' story where John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
So Jesus isn't just talked about as being a temple. He's also talked about as being the temple sacrifice.
Yeah, so the cross is now the place where Jesus absorbs sin to create a clean space that is not limited like animal sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice has the power to keep spreading and reuniting more and more of heaven and earth.
And this is all really great, but it leaves one big question in my mind, which is, what happens when I die? Don't I just fly over to God's space to be with Jesus?
Yeah, so a few times in the New Testament, we learn that Christians will be with Jesus in heaven after they die, but that is not the focus of the Bible story. The focus is on how heaven and earth are being reunited through Jesus and will be completely brought together one day when he returns. So in the book of Revelation, we get this beautiful image of the Garden of Eden, now in the form of a city, coming to end the age of sin and death by redeeming all of human history in a renewed creation. And God's space and human space completely overlap once again.
We believe the best way to.
Thank you, Matt. That was done by the Bible Project, which is an amazing resource. They are all on YouTube. They go through all of the major themes of the Bible, as well as every book of the Bible. And they give like an 8-minute overview of an entire book of the Bible. Use that resource. If you don't know how to use it, come talk to me. I use that resource every time I start a new series. So if you don't like what I preach, blame those guys. So just to recap, and this is the main thrust of the entire conflict between Stephen and the Sanhedrin, is this idea of where does heaven and earth meet? And as the video said, through God's story, and I'm gonna hit some other bits that they didn't talk about, through God's story, it started that God just dwelt among people. Think about the Garden of Eden. The picture that we get from Genesis 2 is that this is God's royal garden right next to his palace. And so God lives with God's people, but because of humans' rebellion and sin, that has to change. And then the stories between Genesis 3 and Genesis 11 are about how corrupt human culture and society becomes. And human culture cannot live or cannot do what God wants. And so God decides to come down and choose a partner that is going to bless the entire world. And we see that eventually become Jesus. But that story transforms and moves through the story. And we've covered a lot of that story, if you'll remember back. So God is trying to bring shalom. God is trying to bring his kingdom. God is trying to bring heaven on earth again. And that starts at the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. But in this way that is pouring out like an overflowing river or an overflowing cup, the Holy of Holies cannot hold God's presence. And so when the people of God are doing things right, when they're being obedient, when they're open to what the Spirit is doing, the high priest, the only one who goes into the Holy of Holies, is spreading the love of God, the holiness of God. The priesthood, who are able to go into the holy place, are spreading the love of God, teaching about God, spreading the kingdom of God. The Israelites, who are able to come into the temple courtyard, the tabernacle courtyard, are able to spread the kingdom of God and the love of God. And just diffusing out into the world was what God desired in Exodus 19 when he called the people to Sinai. He said, I want you to be a kingdom of priests for me to the entire world. That was the goal. But sadly, the people of Israel hardly followed God with all of their hearts. They regularly disobeyed. They regularly turned away. They regularly followed other idols rather than following God. And so we find Jesus coming and saying, you've interpreted God poorly, even you Pharisees, who know the Bible better than anyone else. You think that you have to remain pure, and through your pursuit of purity, you're pushing all these people I love out to the outsides. God wants to bring the kingdom to them as well. And because of Jesus and the radical message that he was sharing, go ahead and put the screen down, Matt. I'm going to do something here. Because of the radical message that he was sharing, He was executed. He was telling the people, can you put the last picture that I took up on the screen? He was telling the people, telling the Sadducees in particular, who were the ones that were making all the money, the temple priests, telling them this is not the way that God has set up things. And they executed him because they were afraid that they would lose their place, not only as the high priests, we're all watching the screen, so I might as well come up here, not only as high priests, but also the place that they have, that Rome is allowing them to make ridiculous amounts of money as the ones who run the temple scams, okay? And so partly because of where Jesus had his last interactions And partly because it was just a spontaneous reaction of the church at Pentecost, the Jerusalem church had not moved beyond Jerusalem yet. It really was doing most of its ministry, most of its teaching in the temple courts. And so the church was meeting in other people's houses. Most of their teaching, they were gathering together as the big church at the temple still. And in many, many ways, they still saw the temple as God's house. Stephen is going to accelerate the understanding of the church to go beyond that. And we're going to see that as this happens. But we're going to start and we're going to flip through fairly quickly. We're going to read a number of verses as we go through chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Acts. So if you'd like to turn back a page to Acts chapter 6. This chapter starts off saying that the number of the disciples was growing, which is an amazing thing. The church is continuing to grow, continuing to expand. People are feeling the power of God at work in their lives. And so they run into an administration problem, which is what happens to all things when they start to get bigger and grow. There were Jews who were native to Judea and Galilee, and they spoke Hebrew as their mother tongue. And then there were Jews all over the world who had moved back to Jerusalem, and they spoke Greek as their mother tongue. They most likely spoke Hebrew too, or Aramaic, but they all, Greek was their main language. We call them the Hellenist Jews and the Grecian Jews in our text. And as generally happens when you have two different cultural groups trying to form a unity together, things get overlooked. And so the Hellenists came to the Hebraic Jews and said, Hellenist just means those of Greek descent or Greek culture. So a Hellenist Jew is a Jew who speaks Greek. So the Greek-speaking Jews come to the Hebrew-speaking Jews, which are all of the apostles, and they say, hey, you're overlooking our widows. Why don't they get food? And the apostles say, that's a good point. We should feed them too. But rather than taking on the responsibility on themselves, they delegate, just like Moses did out in when the people of Israel were coming out of Egypt. And so the apostles say, choose 7 of your number, and we will ordain them to be servants, to take care of this administration problem. And so they pick 7 guys and read through the list of names, because I think we're going to read through the list of names. Yep. Verse 5, this proposal pleased the whole group of the church. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, who was a convert to Judaism. All of those names are Greek names. What? That's what you're supposed to do. What? That's right. So the Hebrew Jews who are the leaders of the church willingly gave up power and authority to people from the other culture group because that was the right thing to do. So that way they could administer and make sure everyone was taken care of. And then something else that I would love to point out to you as we move on from that section, beginning with verse 8, it starts to talk about Stephen. And it says that he's a man full of grace and power. And he begins to do miraculous signs and wonders among the people. Does that sound familiar in the writings of Luke? Two other people, groups of people that have those exact words as descriptors about them, Jesus, first of all, and the apostles. So immediately after coming to this position, as we call them deacons, immediately coming to this position, Stephen goes out and does exactly the same things as the apostles, exactly the same things as Jesus. And he even does something that's different than the apostles and more like Jesus, in that he goes into synagogues and starts to debate with people about the kingdom of God. So much so that he ticked off the people from the Freeman's Synagogue, which was a synagogue for Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem, ticked him off so bad that they went and found some people who were willing to lie about him so that way they could get him arrested, which is also something that happened to Jesus. And so Stephen comes before the Sanhedrin, and look at verse 15 of chapter 6. Remember, the Sanhedrin is the highest court of Judea in that day. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw his face was like the face of an angel. That'll come up later. And so Stephen begins his speech, and I'm going to use the stick because it's a good pointer. And Stephen begins his speech and tells the history of the people of Israel. But he tells it very, very specifically. And if you were a biblical scholar, you would actually point out that some of the things that he says aren't the same as the Old Testament. But that's okay because he's doing it on purpose. He's telling the story of the people of Israel because the people of the Sanhedrin got it wrong. He's retelling their history to the people who are the history, the theology, the Bible scholars of his day, because he said, you all got it wrong. This is dangerous. I should never have this again. This stick is very nice. He's called up before a court that has the authority to execute him, and he says, listen, brothers and fathers, you messed it up. Let me tell you where you went wrong. So that's what he does. That is the point of his entire speech, is to go back and say, starting with Abraham, way back in Haran, God was calling people to be heaven on earth. That's the point. God is calling people to be heaven on earth. And when we follow God, when we're obedient, no matter if you are Abraham following from Mesopotamia, or whether you are the Israelites in the desert wandering, or whether you're David who is following God with all of his heart, if you're obedient to God and put God first, we are able to be heaven on earth. And so he goes through the story and he says, Abraham, God came to Abraham in Mesopotamia, which is kind of amazing because the people of Israel hold on to the location of Israel is very, very important. And he says, God came to Moses and to Abraham in Mesopotamia. And he promised him and he led him. And then Abraham died and went on to his kids. And then Joseph, the patriarch. But the other patriarchs hated him, rejected him. The story of Joseph. And so he got sent to Egypt. But while he was in Egypt, God blessed him. In Egypt, in Egypt, God blessed him. And Joseph, the one they rejected, became their savior. And then some time passed and Moses came around. When they were oppressed, Moses was born and he was no ordinary child. Moses, after he was 40 years old, went out to his people and thought that this was the time that God was having him redeem the people of Israel. And so when he saw an Egyptian oppressing an Israelite, he murdered him and buried him in the sand because he thought that the people would rise up, that this was their time. But the next day, he was rejected by the very people he came to save. And so he spent 40 years in the desert as a shepherd. While he was in Midian, again, not Israel, while Moses was in Midian, a burning bush appeared before him, and an angel spoke to him from the burning bush. Look at chapter 7, verse 35. Stephen goes on to say how Moses was called by God to set the people free. And then he says, this is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who had appeared to him in the bush. So Moses goes back to Egypt, and through the power of God in Egypt, Moses and God set the people of Israel free. But they're in the desert for about 14 seconds before the people of Israel reject Moses once again. Their hearts turn back to Egypt, the place where they were slaves. And Moses leads them to Mount Sinai, where they're given the Ten Commandments. And if you remember our Exodus thing from was that last year? From a year ago, the Ten Commandments were God's marriage vows to the people of Israel to say, I love you, I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people. Will you make a covenant with me? And the people said, yes. And God said, okay, let's build a house together, the tabernacle. Let's build our house where we'll dwell together. I will dwell in your midst or among you. And this is the part that I want to make abundantly clear that we remember. What happened? You can go ahead and take that up and turn the lights back on. Thank you. What happened while Moses was on the stinking mountain? Moses was in the presence of God. The dark cloud had come down and descended on this mountain right in front of their stinking faces. Moses goes for 40 days. God has spoken from the mountain. What do the people do? What do the people do? What? They build an idol. They built an idol. Yes, God, we promise to marry you. We promise to have no other gods before you. We promise not to bow down and worship any other gods or images. It's been 40 freaking days, Moses. Where are you? We can't handle this anymore because our self-control is just that good. I'm a little worked up because they sound just like me. God, you asked me to be obedient. I've been obedient for 2 weeks, God. 2 whole weeks, God. Where are you? Moving on, let's look together at verse 40 of chapter 7. They, meaning the people of Israel, told Aaron, the father of the priests, remember, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. He must be dead. And so the people of Israel rebelled. And moving on to verse 41, that was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. And then Stephen goes on to list how the people have been idolatrous and rebellious the entire time that they were in the wilderness. The entire time that God was feeding them with manna, the entire time that God was leading them with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And then Stephen makes a turn and says, they had the tabernacle until the time of David, but David didn't get to build the temple, it was Solomon. And that starts where we picked up this morning. God does not live in houses made by, we have men in our translation, but human hands would be more appropriate. God does not live in houses made by human hands. And then he goes on to say, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Will I live in a house that you built? And then verse 51, you stiff-necked people. That word is only used this time in the New Testament. It's used all the time in the Old Testament to refer to one thing. Idolatry. Specifically, idolatry that began at Mount Sinai. When they went to the golden calf rather than waiting on God. God said, I wanted to lead you, but you're a stiff-necked people. And Moses said, we are indeed a stiff-necked people, God, but you need us. You promised to us. Think of what would happen to your name, God, if you were to not follow through on your promise. And so God regularly says, remember that time when you were at the wedding and you went and committed adultery with another God You're doing it again and again and again. And so Stephen reminds them of this history of Israel. We reject God all the time, Stephen says. You stiff-necked people, you idolatrous people. And he goes on to say that they crucified the righteous one. In verse 53, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. So Stephen sets up this beautiful historical account to say, you think that Moses, you think you're following the ways of Moses and the prophets by following the temple? Israel has been idolatrous since their very beginnings. You all, Sanhedrin, are following the ways of idolatrous Israel, not the ways of righteous Israel. And what is it that is their idol? What is it that Stephen says was their idol? The house made by human hands. Who told Moses to build a tabernacle? God. Who gave the design of the temple to Solomon?
God.
You guys can say that stuff. You're allowed. Where was heaven and earth when they combined together, located for the people of Israel throughout their entire history until Jesus came? In the temple. And the Sanhedrin had worshipped the temple. They made it into their idol so that the righteous one, the one where God said, now it's time to do a new thing. You remember how we used to not have a nation? And then there was a nation. You remember how we used to not have a tabernacle? And then there was a tabernacle? You remember how we used to not have a building? And now we had a building? You remember how the whole goal is to have heaven come back to earth? You remember that, people of Israel? Well, now's the time. Now is the time to make it all happen. And it's happening through Jesus. How amazing is that? The recreation of all things is happening through Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus meant when he said, the kingdom of God has come. All evil, all brokenness, all sin is being overcome in the power of Christ. Our King. That's what Christ means. And Jesus says, all we have to do is follow God's ways. Turn from your sinful rebellion and follow the ways of God once again. And the rulers of Israel said, no, not a chance. And so Stephen comes to them and says, people, listen. We've been rebellious for a long time. The Holy One, the Righteous One, the one that Moses predicted would come. Foretold, I guess is a better word. The prophet who would come that you need to listen to bring about the day of the Lord, the Messiah. He came, and you killed him. And they were really mad at Stephen. But that's not what killed him. There are people that think that Stephen didn't get a chance to finish the speech, but I'm pretty sure that was the whole kit and caboodle. Because he doesn't have a tangent. He has a moment of divine revelation. And it's incredibly beautiful. Remember, Stephen is standing in front of the highest court in the land. No one has more power or authority among the Judeans than the Sanhedrin. He is on trial before the judges of Judea. Look at verse 55. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. God is sitting in judgment. That's a reference to Daniel chapter 7. God is sitting in judgment. Jesus, the righteous one, the Son of Man, the one who judges the whole earth, is standing as the advocate for Stephen. And so Stephen knows this trial that he's participating in the human realm is about to go south. But God is reminding him, Stephen, this is what's real. And so he shares the revelation that he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, which is almost exactly what Jesus said when he was on trial before the high priest. And it caused them to be so furious that they rushed him and dragged him out of the city and stoned him to death. And as they're killing him, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Again, almost a direct quote from Jesus. Only Jesus says, God Almighty, receive my spirit. So Stephen is letting us know that Jesus is God. And then he finishes by saying, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Jesus put the kingdom of God first. He took up his cross and was obedient to death. Stephen put the kingdom of God first. Took up his cross and was obedient unto death. God calls us to take up our cross. God calls us to put the kingdom of God first, take up our cross, and be obedient unto death. John Calvin said that the human heart is a factory of idols. What are your idols? If you want to put your faith into action this week, identify, name your idols. And then the second part about that is confess your idols to God, to each other. See, we like Christianity for really good reasons. We love to know that we have eternal comfort. We love to know that we are not alone. We love to know that God loves us and that God has given himself for us. And all of that is great. We don't like to think about the fact that we are really, really good at making idols. We don't like to think about the fact that sometimes the idols that we have are really good gifts that God has given to us. I am a pastor, if you did not know. Also a joke. Thank you, Judy. I am a pastor, if you did not know. There we go. I feel very deeply a desire to make people happy. Happy is not the best word. To give people insight, to help them. To give them depth of understanding, particularly, that's particularly what I feel gives me the most life, is helping people know who God is and what God is calling them to, so they can be the hands and feet of Jesus in the world, be heaven on earth. I'm a people pleaser, to put it in language that we use. That's a really good gift. Seminary is full of people pleasers. It's one of the few places in the world that you have a high density of people pleasers in one place. That can be my idol. Sometimes I don't want to say hard things. Sometimes I don't want to make hard phone calls. Sometimes I don't want to mess with things. Sometimes I don't even know what to do because what if this person gets upset at me? I carry a lot of anxiety about people not liking me. I really do. I carry a lot of anxiety about, are people going to like me? And remember, this is a gift from God. Like recognizing when there's tension among my relationships, and then sometimes seeing tension among other people's relationships allows me to speak truth into people's lives. But if I'm not submitting that gift to God, to the kingdom of God, if I'm holding that up as the most important thing in my life, it is an idol. I am following after that rather than God, rather than Jesus. For some people, it's their kids. Not listening to where the Spirit's calling because you feel like you have to take care of your kids, or you have to be there for your kids, or you have something else for your kids. For other people, it's their job. Well, I can't do that because I'm called. This is what I have to do first. For some people, it's their brain. Oh my goodness. It's for all of us. It's our brain. We're Western people. We are trained to think from the Enlightenment. And we can, I have another sermon about that I'm going to preach at some point, about how we are slaves to the Enlightenment and we don't even know it. We all think with our brains way too much. We don't believe near enough. For some people, it's your brain. You think that just because you can, Stephen Hawking, because he can imagine a world where there is no God, therefore that must mean that there is no God. Sure. Because your brain is the biggest, most powerful thing in the universe. And the sad thing is that the church hasn't done a good job of showing him what it means to follow Jesus without being slaves to your brain. And so he's able to say these things, and we can't disagree with him because, well, he's got good arguments. Baloney! God is God! Believe! Follow! The Spirit works it out. What are your idols? And if you don't think you have them, your innocence is cute. It's important. Christians are really, really good at blaming other people and telling other people they have problems. In the same way that other people are really good at telling us that we have problems. But we're the ones that are supposed to know. We hurt so many people because we say, well, we got to call sin a sin. You're darn tootin'. And you know what? Every single one of you in this room are materialistic, are committed to looking after yourself. You desire, you're so afraid of going without that you got to hoard things. You don't know how to subject yourself to faith. You know how I know this? Because you live in this stinking country. We have so much. We are ridiculously wealthy. Ridiculously wealthy. Ridiculously wealthy. It deserves three. We are. And when we interact with the world, do we say, God has blessed us so much. God has given us so much. We have to give back. I don't need a second car. I don't need that big TV in my basement. I don't need, who am I wearing today? I have lots of polo. I've got, this is the place on 8th Avenue. Fitted shirt because it looks nice. You know, it got to look nice. I don't need to have six pairs of shoes. I don't need to have a DVD player in my minivan. Of course, I'll give half of my income because God has given me so much. It just keeps coming out of my ears. I am a materialistic jerk. I have no faith at all because I can't do it without my retirement fund. I can't do it without my family who's constantly paying me. And if I don't have the things that I need, I get really worked up and angry. And I'm a horrible dad when I'm angry. I have no faith. So church, if we want to show people what it means to live life without sin, let's do it. Let's give up everything that is an idol that is blocking us from following after God, because idolatry killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Idolatry killed Stephen, who was trying to tell people that they were idolatrous. And idolatry kills your witness if you don't know that you have it. We are heaven on earth people. Don't put an idol up there. Let's pray. God Almighty, we need you. God, we need you. We cannot see our idols on our own. Prick our hearts that we might feel your Spirit's leading. Open our ears that we might hear your call. Give us friends, family members, outside voices that will remind us to give everything we have, to put your kingdom first, to take up our cross, to crucify our own desires, and be obedient to the death of our own way. Lord, let us be like you. God, it's not by ourselves. God Almighty, by no power of ourselves can we do it. This is only by the power of your Spirit. Lord Jesus, we thank you for making a way that we could become the children of God. And we ask that you would continue to transform us and mold us, Heavenly Father, into your people. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.